As we move into our message time, as we're getting started this morning, I want to mention first that the title for this message, Rome at Last, is not mine. That's not mine. That's not my idea. That's not my joke there. So credit goes to commentator John Stott. If you don't like it, blame him. It's that easy. I've been using one of his commentaries, by the way, for if you happen to be into those or interested in those, for a lot of this series. It's been a real blessing. We began this journey together through the book of Acts back in June, June 5th. It was a little bit warmer when we started. Were any of you here for that? Does anybody remember when we started this series? Karen's like, yes, we're so glad you're done with it. No. It's been a long time going through Acts together. It's been quite a journey. Got into it, and I thought, man, did I bite off more than I could chew? But it's been a blessing. This week, we're going to focus in on the last two chapters of the book of Acts, chapters 27 and 28. Now, back when we started this series, June 5th, we started with a sermon entitled The Saga Begins. In that message, we talked about how if we as the Church of Christ, if we want to know exactly how we got to where we are today, we need to go back to our roots. We need to see where we've been. And so we did that. We went back to the ascension of Christ. We went back to his itinerary for the church, which we heard in Acts 1:8, how Jesus promised to his followers, hey, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, then you're going to be my witnesses. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. We went on, we read about how the acts of the church have all this time, throughout all these chapters, truly been the acts of the Lord through his church. The Holy Spirit came upon God's followers at Pentecost so that the gospel could spread. And that's exactly the route it traveled. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the end of the earth. We got about halfway through this, if you recall. Halfway through this journey, we read about how one of the key opponents of the gospel message, Saul or Paul, God chose him. God chose Paul to be his instrument to carry that gospel message to these latter destinations back in Acts 9:15. Three missionary journeys later, Paul has made his way back through Jerusalem. He's ended up in chains because of his testifying to the gospel message in Jerusalem. But the Lord has promised Paul, he's not done with him yet. That was back in Acts 23:11. There's still another place Paul must go. There's still more testifying that needs done for the message to continue. You know how good it feels when you walk in the door of the house from a long day out, long day of activity, took you from where you wanted to be, which was home. You know, think about a day like this week. Many of you probably experienced that over the course of the last few days. You know, the temperature's been in the single digits. That's just a little chilly. Instead of getting to sit in your warm house on your warm couch, maybe under a warm blanket, you got to get out into a cold automobile and onto a cold road. Maybe deal with a cold boss. When that work or travel day's over and you get back into your house at the end of the day, boy, that feels good, doesn't it? That wind and blowing cold and snow is outside. You can't help but think, ah, home at last. Had that feeling one day this week. To be honest with you, though, anywhere that wasn't outside felt like home at last, right? In comparison with single digits. But there's always something about coming home, isn't there? Coming home, coming into your house. You know, and although our life in this world is temporary, it's going to end either when we pass or when Jesus comes back. There's something about being able to take a look around you when you walk in the door of your place, place where you're comfortable, and say, home at last. There's something about returning to the place where you hang your hat, where you sleep at night. It's the place that Cody's referred to as the place where I park my tractor. There's more to that. We won't go into it. Say, home at last. Home at last. You don't have to be Dorothy in The Wizard of Oz to think there's no place like home. I think we all feel that way when we walk in the door. But for Paul the evangelist at this point in his travels, he's been in this prison for 2 years. He's had the words of Jesus floating around in his head about where he's going to be going next. But he's getting on a ship in Acts 27:1, and that means There's no place like Rome. He's heading to Rome at last. Rome was where the heart was. Give him a home where the buffalo, you get the idea. Just read that last bit to my wife when I was working on this. She said, I'm glad I'm teaching in the nursery this week. Well, Paul was anxious to get to Rome. It wasn't purely for evangelistic reasons either. See, there's already a church in Rome by this point. We're not sure who started it, but Acts 2:10, some of the visitors at Rome were some of those early Christians at Pentecost. Perhaps they took the gospel back with them. But Paul had been in communication with these believers. He'd written a letter. It's in our Bible, Letter to the Romans. This was likely written during his third missionary journey. Paul knew his reason for going to Rome wasn't the same reason as why he'd been through Greece. He wasn't heading that way to take the gospel where it was already known or to build on someone else's foundation, as he gets to in that letter, Romans 15. But Paul had longed to see Rome, the Romans, so they could be mutually encouraged by each other. He felt his witness of the gospel could be a blessing to them, and they could be a blessing to him as well. And Paul says so in his letter to them. Again, Romans 15. So for Paul, passing through the area was kind of a homecoming. You see, Rome was the capital of the empire. Rome was the cultural, the political center of the known world, and it was also the place of Paul's citizenship from his time of birth. So I'm sure all the more in chains, Paul felt this way about being there, you know? 2 years, 2 years dealing with courts, governors, conspiracies in courts. But he was heading to Rome at last. And let's find out how he gets there. Open your Bibles with me. Acts 27:28. We're going to be doing a little bit of skimming this morning as we go through these last two chapters together. If you would, open your Bibles, Acts 27, and just start skimming. You can go up through verse 44, even if you like, about Paul's trip by ship, and we're going to go through it. But if you do have your Bible open and you're reading, one of the first things that you'll notice here is that the accuracy of this account, the detail. One says there's never been a detailed record of the working of an ancient ship in the whole of classical literature. John Stott quotes Thomas Walker on this. And it shows you when you're going through, when you're looking at the details, when you're seeing the way this story is outlined in your Bible, it just once again goes to show you how God's Word is such an amazing collection of books that it's got it all. It's got every genre you could think of, you know, from books of wisdom to drama, some comedy, even a little bit of This Town Ain't Big Enough for the Both of Us, Western, if you look hard for it. Chapter 27 of the book of Acts, the Bible adds to that list nautical nonfiction. Something nautical. Paul gets on a big ship, presumably out of Caesarea, and like a lot of trips we might take today, there was not a direct flight for Paul. So the first few verses of our text tell us what happens. There were two stages of this trip, two ships. The first one coming from a large port city, verse 2, the second from Alexandria. Our author Luke mentions that they were traveling with some other prisoners, as well as Paul's companion Aristarchus. We read about him back in Acts 19. I'm sure you all remember that name. As we get into this account, we are introduced to a character by the name of Julius. Julius is the cohort. He's the guard over Paul in our story today. In my mind's eye, I don't know why, I can't really explain to you why, but in my mind's eye, I am picturing the part of Julius being played by Johnny Depp. It must be the whole nautical theme. I see some of you enjoy that. Just roll with it. I suppose it could be worse. If I were to ask my kids, 10 and 5, who first pops in their mind with something nautical, they would tell me it's not a story to see without SpongeBob SquarePants and all his friends. So could get worse than Johnny Depp today. But this is Paul speaking of his friends. Paul gets in good with Julius. They hit it off. Between stops, Paul's allowed a little bit of prisoner shore leave, if you will, at the port of Sidon in verse 3. When they set sail again on this first ship, they get to Myra, north of Alexandria, a good stopping place. The second ship from Alexandria is boarded. If you'll keep skimming with me in your Bibles, you'll read that at this point, the voyage to Rome takes a sour turn. The wind's been against them. It's been against them in verse 4 before they traded ships. Here the wind forces them south in verse 7. They get to this place called Fair Havens. The trip was already become difficult. This is at verse 8. And verse 9 tells us why. Much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over. So this poor weather had forced a rerouting of the trip, which had in turn cost them time, pushing them past the Day of Atonement late in the year and into the dangerous season for sailing. One commentator writes, it is clear to everybody that they could not go on to complete their voyage to Italy. They'd have to winter somewhere. But where would they go? Stay in Fair Havens or seek a better harbor further west? Question for you. Do you ever get in a stubborn mood? Do you ever just get stubborn? She's waiting for the next part of this. You know what I'm talking about, a mood where, you know, you're right and you know you're right and everybody else is wrong, and if anybody tries to tell you you're wrong, that just goes to prove all the more how right you are about them being wrong. Did that come out right? My wife will tell you, I'm so glad she just happened to walk in at this moment. I never get in a stubborn mood. She'll vouch for me on that. Just ask her. Nice cough placement, dear. Now, do you want the truth? The truth is, I can be one of the most stubborn individuals you've ever met. One of the most. I don't know how my wife puts up with me. It must be that thing called grace. I've had incredibly stubborn moments behind the wheel of a car, for example, sometimes making a bad situation even worse. In our text, Julius the guard, once again played by Johnny Depp. A guard who you're imagining all the more, you know, walking and talking like Jack Sparrow. He's having a stubborn moment. He's making a bad situation on this trip even worse. Paul warns Julius and the crew about proceeding back to sea from verse 10. They're sitting at a harbor on the south side of the island of Crete. The crew wants to keep moving to a safer harbor west of there. Now, Paul is no ship captain, but he's had quite a bit of experience on the Mediterranean Sea throughout his travels. In fact, he's been in some shipwrecks already, three of them. So verse 10, Paul says, guys, time out. Wait, hold the phone. It's too late in the year. We can't go anywhere. We can't even leave this harbor. We're taking the chance at losing our cargo, our ship, and our lives. But Julius isn't paying any attention to him. You know, I can hear him now. Quiet down, guy. Quiet down. Cap knows what he's doing. I can't mutter like Johnny Depp does, but something unintelligible with a smirk, I can hear it. You know, Captain, ownership, big dogs know best. Promise I do more than sit around and watch movies, by the way. Prisoner Paul may have no voice on this ship, but this guard could probably speak his mind, could probably pass the word on to the bigger dogs, correct? But Julius ignores our three-time world traveler slash prisoner, and he goes with the flow. He's having a stubborn moment. The weather's bad in the harbor. So they set sail to Phoenix, Bible tells us in verse 12. You know, and it seemed, and at first it seems like a good call. At first it seems like the crew has made the right call. They hit a gentle wind. They start sailing close to the shore. But as actor Jim Nabors used to say, surprise, surprise, surprise. I'm not going to try that one either. The world traveler Paul was right. In the ESV, we read in verse 14 that a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. One translator calls this a wind of hurricane force from the Greek word for typhonic. Typhonic? I never did decide before I got up here. But they begin facing a hybrid of wind. It's a wind from the east meeting a wind from the north coming down from the mountains. And we see in our text, our author Luke goes to a first-person perspective because obviously his blood pressure is rising. Verse 15, the ship was caught and could not face the wind. We gave way to it. The ship blown away from the island of Crete, away from harbors, forcing the crew to go into ship-saving mode. This is what ship-saving mode looks like. They hit an island called Cotta. The men brought up the lifeboat. They secured the bottom of the vessel. They lowered some kind of anchoring to slow the vessel down. This is in verse 17 if you're following along. Next, they start dumping cargo, verses 18 and 19. They stayed put for a little while. Verse 20 tells us many days. But then it goes on to tell us there's no sun, there's no stars appearing above them, which means there was no way of guiding them. So this means they began to give up hope that they were going to go anywhere, except for Paul. I doubt Paul had given up hope. But if I had to gather, I bet Paul neither had given up the biggest I told you so this side of the Roman Empire. It's interesting, you know, how saying I told you so only cuts people down. But Paul the evangelist is only interested in bringing people up and bringing them hope, as you can tell from his next move. As an aside, I mentioned this on a Facebook post this week, and I'm inspired to bring it up this morning based on our character study here of Paul. I don't know how many of you knew Johnny Snyder, our neighbor that we lost this week. Many of you know Johnny Doris and the family. You know, I knew Johnny Snyder enough to tell you that when it came to building people up, when it came to giving people an encouraging word, he was the real deal. Every conversation or text or Facebook post or communication I ever had with Johnny was edifying on his part, brought hope to me. I'd go over to visit him and I'd feel a whole lot better when I left. You know, there are many of us in the faith that claim this is our goal, and I always got the feeling that Johnny lived that. And, you know, as I'm thinking about Paul here, where what he's doing in this part of the story and what words could have come out of his mouth to this other Johnny, Johnny Depp, it's humbling to read verses 21 to 26 of our text, because Paul's exchange here, even in this trial, even in the midst of this suffering moment, reminds me of many exchanges I had with Johnny Snyder. He's only interested in building others up, bringing them hope. Didn't matter the circumstance. That's not easy. In verse 21 of our text, as people are getting hungry, what does Paul stand up and say? What's the tone he uses? How does he deliver this response to the situation that these guys are in? He says, "Men, you should have listened to me. You should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart." Doesn't sound like much of an "I told you so." It could have been. He's bringing an encouraging word to these guys. "Yet now I urge you to take heart. Follow with me. There will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." Paul goes on, "For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship, and he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some land.'" Imagine the "I told you so" Paul could have had for these guys. He would have been justified in that. But Paul's not interested in tearing these guys down, and he's their prisoner. My. Paul has faith in a God that is bringing him to Rome at last. Maybe a long voyage to Rome, but Paul's going to get there eventually. He knows this. God's told him this. And fortunately, Paul's advice isn't being ignored this time. Continue skimming with me here, verses 27 to 38. Paul gives them three pieces of advice which they end up accepting. We're going to talk through those. First, commentator John Stott notes, we must keep up our courage. We talked about this one, verses 21 to 26. He says, we got to keep up our courage. Here's a kind word. Here's some encouragement. It'll be okay. It will all work out. God's behind this. Second, we must stay together. We must stay together even after we realize we are drifting closer to land. If you look at verses 27 to 32, we see this happening next. Third, and this is a big one, we got to eat. We got to eat. Verses 33 to 38. You know, I go back to that long day out, that long day when I come home and I'm exhausted and I'm mad at everybody in the world, and this isn't all the time for me or anything. But we have days like this, right? We come home, we're exhausted, we're done, we're ready to sit. And one of the best things about those moments when we walk in the door is going to the kitchen. More than time on our sofas, more than even a couple days at home. Sometimes we just need food. We got to eat. It's amazing how refreshing and healing and how much of a second wind a simple meal can be. Now imagine this with me. These guys have been on this ship, this crew, the prisoners, everyone. Verse 33 tells us 14 days without a meal. Do you think they were a little bit cranky? Everybody. I mean, some of us can't go half a morning without, you know, Coke and stuff. The crew on this vessel hadn't had a saltine cracker in 2 weeks. And sometimes we do this when we're going through something taxing, when we're stressed, we don't eat, we don't feel like eating. Maybe we're not feeling well. Perhaps we're going through something. And food's not the complete cure-all ever, but getting the blood sugar up often helps us far more than what we consider. I walk into the house late in the evening, and one of my favorite pick-me-ups, even if midnight is approaching, is a plate of celery and carrots. Now would you like the truth? She's shaking her head. Orville Redenbacher, man. Some church somewhere has Orville Redenbacher as a saint, you know. 1 minute 40 in the microwave, and it's just the right mix of salt and butter. I'm just being honest with you. Speaking of convenience food, I don't know if you remember, do you guys have Rally's, the restaurant chain Rally's up here in Michigan? If you're familiar with Rally's, they used to have as their advertising slogan, "You got to eat," and we do. We got to eat. I don't know about Rally's, but we got to eat. So the crew had a good meal, the Bible says. Paul gave thanks for it. They were encouraged and ate together. Luke ran around counting everybody, 276 of them. And Paul, once again, building someone up with all that he's saying and doing as a prisoner on this voyage to Rome. Finally, in verses 39 to 44, the words of the angel of the Lord given to Paul, they come true. Verse 41, keep skimming with me. Verse 41 says, they strike a reef. They run the vessel aground. The ship wrecks. And as this happens, the soldiers decide, hey, let's kill the prisoners. Let's just end it right now, just in case any of them try to get away. But Julius the guard, the centurion, Captain Jack Sparrow, Johnny Depp, he decides to not be so stubborn this time around and going with the flow of everybody else. He trusts Paul's advice. He says, everyone stay together. Julius orders that all that can swim to swim for shore and all that can't swim to get there on planks from the wreckage. And giving out this order, everyone's spared. Paul's experience at sea is honored. God's promises are kept. Verse 44, all are brought safely to land. And then as we get into chapter 28, the big final chapter to our book, we see Paul hasn't quite found himself at Rome at last, but he's closer. South of Sicily lies this little island called Malta. This is where the crew has found themselves once they've gotten there from the wreckage. One commentator notes that Malta is on the main route to Rome. So skim down with me through verse 10 in this chapter. At first, the natives of Malta, they're kind to Paul and his entourage. Then we have a little run-in with a snake. A big poisonous snake makes an appearance at a campfire scene. The locals assume its presence, meaning Paul is being struck down by one of their gods. Paul's able to shake off the snake. Boo! Verse 5. He doesn't suffer harm. And you might make a note here. I made a connection with Scripture, Mark 16:18, about picking up the snakes. I think that's being fulfilled because we don't have snake handling this morning at Ferris Church of Christ. The only snakes you'll find are connected to the amp. Paul has a run-in with the snake. The locals consider him to be a god. We know Paul's passed through a wishy-washy crowd like this before. The crowd back at Lystra in Acts 14, they wanted to worship him there, and then they wanted to kill him, so he's used to this. The reverse is true here. To the locals, Paul's first a murderer, then he's a god. But we know Paul is a follower of Christ who has, among other gifts, the gift of healing. Paul gets to perform a healing, the father for the chief of the island. And by this point, I'm imagining Julius is just standing by. Hey, you just lead the way, guy, whatever, you know. Whatever you want to do next. Healing, multiple healing, sure, we trust you. So Paul's one healing, verse 8, if you're skimming here with me, becomes many. A little witnessing, a little miracle working for him at Malta. And then they even get a pretty good bargain out of the deal. The crew gets free supplies on board for the rest of the journey in verse 10. When they get back to sea, Paul and company make it to Sicily, text tells us in verse 12. Then a couple important port cities. And by the time they make it to Rome, Rome at last, finally, verse 16, Paul's long since been made model prisoner. He gets his very own quarters, text tells us. He's only got Julius there to guard him, and wow, what a journey. What a journey it's been. You know, and obviously, there's quite a bit here. Our time this morning doesn't allow us to analyze every detail, as perhaps we'd like to do, but you know, Luke has penned such an adventurous account for us that we can't help but absorb as much as possible. I'm imagining how incredible it must have felt for Paul to finally get there to witness to the Romans, finally there at the end of the journey that the Lord has laid out for him. Not just Paul's journey, but the whole church's journey. Journey that, you know, it meant something to everybody. It had been filled with every plot twist, every turn, every crazy crowd, every run-in with the law that one could imagine over 28 chapters. We've spent 6 months, but it took them a whole lot more than that. And this goes back to the ascension of Christ. But this salvation of God in Jesus, the reason why we stand here today, sit here today, have hope when there feels there is no hope today, is because of this movement that started in Jerusalem with a group of 12 that we've seen has reached the world over, sent to the Gentiles for them to listen. And our story ends this morning with a bit of Rome coming, a bit of homecoming after a long, tiring day out. Turn with me, friends, to the final verses of the final chapter of this book with me. Let's read that together, Acts 28. If you would open your Bibles, let's read the last two verses. Verses 30 to 31. Luke finishes the book with this. He says, "He, Paul, lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." You know, Paul, like all of the apostles, he knew that certain acts were ahead of them in spreading the gospel of Jesus to the world. They may not have known exactly what those acts were, but land or sea, these guys knew that if they went off following Jesus, they could go boldly. They could go without hindrance because God himself was the one steering the ship. It was God taking action through them. That's amazing. And the same is true for us today. We're continuing to spread that gospel message as Christ's church. And as we continue to spread it, will you stop and ask yourself, today, but once worship is over, this evening, tomorrow, this week, in the weeks to come, every week until Jesus comes back, continue to ask, who's steering my ship? Where am I going? Who's acting? We've seen where the church has been. Friends, fellow evangelists, fellow ministers of the word, do you have the courage to follow Christ as the early church did? No matter the danger or the weather all the way home, no matter the circumstances, no matter what's happening around you, to your loved ones, to your families, to your friends. Friends, if there's one thing we can get from the climax of our story, it's that we're not promised a sturdy ship in this life. We're not promised smooth sailing. I wish I could say the opposite. I wish I could say, believe on the Lord Jesus and he'll make it a smooth ride for you until you die. But that's not what the Bible says. I wish it were. But when I look at the life of Jesus, I read differently. When I look at Paul, I read differently. We're not promised a sturdy ship in this life, but we're promised a Savior. Promise someone to save us. We're promised someone to make things right. Praise God, we're promised a Savior. And by putting our trust in Him, He'll be with us in all that we do to the very end of the earth. Whether He sends us out here to Rome at last, or whether He comes first to take us home at last, it may be an adventure. Some twists, some turns we don't like. But we'll get there eventually in Jesus. That's a promise. Friends, will you pray with me today? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this study, 28 chapters, that give us the example of that first century church, that they went boldly, that they went without hindrance, that they went no matter what was happening to them, around them, among them, no matter the danger, no matter whether it was politically correct, no matter what anybody was doing, Lord, they went. Lord, we look at guys like Paul, we look at these people from your word and we say, I can't do that. I can't do that today. But Lord, we look at a movement, we look at a faith that has spread for a couple thousand years. And it's all because of you working through us. Lord, you take the work away from us. You take the means away from us. You do it through us, but you ask that we're obedient and let you work. Lord, there's many of us this morning that are suffering, Lord, going through painful times, going through struggles. Maybe we're not on the sturdiest ship, maybe we're not on the calmest waves. Lord, maybe the world is crumbling around us. But Lord, we have a promise that you've already overcome it. We have a promise that you're coming through, that we're being saved in you. Lord, I pray that we would all reach out to you, that we would grab a hold of your love, your mercy, your grace, that we would remember that you can work through each one of us to spread this movement on, to spread your name, to give you the glory. Help us, Lord, have the courage to do just that until you return. It is in the name of Jesus I pray these things. Amen. And the way this all ties together is next week we'll have a big celebration of the birth of grace. When Jesus came to us, he who is our all, the reason why we're here today, and the one that comes when we're being tossed on those waves, and the one that saves us at the end of the day. We're going to have a celebration, and we're going to have an invitation that then we all go out and we tell everyone about Jesus, who he is, what he's done for us, and that he's come for us to save us. Would you stand, and if you have a public decision to make this morning at Ferris, would you come forward as we sing, "Go Tell It on the Mountain That Jesus Christ is Born"?